You can be as loud as you want to be.
You got it.
Okay, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. I've entitled today's message, Jesus Promises Holy Spirit, Ascends into Heaven, and Chooses Matthias. We'll have three sections this afternoon. The first section is Jesus Promises the Holy Spirit. That's verses 1 through 5 and just a touch of verse 8. We'll jump down to verses 6 through 11. Jesus ascends into heaven. And then rounded out this third section, Jesus chooses Matthias, verses 12 through 26. So let's begin the first section, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, by reading just verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, verse 1 reveals that Luke was the writer of Acts. We know that because Luke is now writing his second letter to Theophilus. Luke previously revealed himself as the writer of the Gospel of Luke. That was his first letter. Now, Luke is an historical book, but it's also a letter. It's an epistle. Luke was a writer. He was a disciple of Jesus, he was a physician, and he was a companion of Paul. Now, there's very little overlap, but there is some between the gospel, according to Luke, and the book of Acts. The only overlap consists of Jesus' parting prior to his ascension. Now, the gospel of Luke, as we learn here in this nice little summary, records all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so this book of Acts is a continuation of Jesus' ministry that he performed through the apostles. Now let's read verses 2 through 3. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostle whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now in verse 2 we learn that Jesus gave orders or commands to the apostles. Now one important command that we know that he gave was the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20 says, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The gospel would now go forth to all the nations, ushering in the age of the Gentiles. God would fulfill his covenant that he gave to Abraham, blessing all the nations in Christ. We also see how Jesus' reliance on the Holy Spirit in giving his commands. It says that he had by the Holy Spirit given orders. David Guzik writes, If the glorified, resurrected Jesus needed and relied on the Holy Spirit, so should we. This is a pattern for the rest of the book of Acts, which shows us that the Holy Spirit does operating through the church, end quote. Now, Jesus also gave many convincing proofs that he was alive and in the flesh. He stood in their midst in the upper room, showed them his hands and his sides, and he breathed on them. He appeared a second time in their midst, this time with Thomas present, and he said, Put your finger in my sides and believe. And Jesus manifested himself a third time to the apostles on the shores of Galilee, where he performed the miraculous catching of the fish a second time, and he ate breakfast with them. Now, Jesus spent 40 days on earth following his resurrection. And those days were vital. He spent time with the apostles in order to give them confidence. The apostles would not waver in their faith in the years to come. The reality of Jesus' resurrection was impressed upon them and was solidified in their hearts and in their minds. Jesus also taught the apostles about the kingdom of God. Now, this was not a new teaching, as some might erroneously talk about, but these were truths that he previously had taught them. And the kingdom of God can be described in three ways. First, the almighty, eternal, sovereign God reigns over his created universe. Second, Jesus rules over believers' hearts that have submitted to his authority. And third, Jesus will restore the kingdom of God to Israel during his millennial kingdom to come. Now let's turn now to verses 4 through 5. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so in verse 4, we see the unified work of the Holy Spirit. God the Father was the one who had promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had already spoken about this coming of the Holy Spirit, notably in John's Gospel. John 14:16 says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. The Holy Spirit would come mightily, not temporarily as before, but eternally. And Jesus commands the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' command was also a promise that reaffirmed the previous promise of the Holy Spirit's coming by the Father. Now in verse 5, we learn that the Holy Spirit would come not many days from then. In fact, not many days would actually be 10 days from then. The Holy Spirit's coming would be a baptism. It would be an indwelling of the Holy Spirit into the believers. John 14:17 says this, that is the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it does not know him or behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, John's baptism was a testimony of repentance. It was different. And it was to prepare people for the salvation to come. And Christian baptism, which we celebrate today, is also different. And it's a testimony of one's personal salvation that was performed in a time past by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to the beginning, skip ahead a little bit, to verse 8. It says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus promises the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit was to enable the apostles. This Holy Spirit power would enable them to fulfill the Great Commission. By God's grace, not by their own strength, and not by their own internal power, and certainly not by their own intellect. The Holy Spirit would transform these apostles, who were uneducated and timid men, into bold, Spirit-taught witnesses. The Holy Spirit's power is only to be used for God's glory and for His purposes. The Holy Spirit isn't a power that we use to advance our own will. Believers must submit to the Holy Spirit's will, lest we grieve Him. Which brings me to my first principle, which is the Holy Spirit empowers believers to accomplish God's work. The apostles had an awesome task in front of them, to spread the gospel to the nations. The apostles could only begin God's work here after they had received the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission would only be possible through the Holy Spirit's power. And the Great Commission continues today until Jesus calls His church home. Now, the Holy Spirit also has a ministry in the life of every believer. He indwells believers at the time of their salvation as a down payment, a pledge of their salvation. Ephesians 1:14 said, "Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit also grants one or more spiritual gifts at the time of salvation for the purpose of edifying the church, Christ's church. The Holy Spirit leads and guides and directs believers in how we should live. John 16:13 says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth." And the Holy Spirit produces spiritual fruit in us, in our lives. He convicts believers of sin when we fail to resist temptations. And He teaches believers so that they can understand and apply the Scriptures to their lives. Which brings me to my application. For what is the Lord commanding us to wait? What is He commanding us to wait for? You know, we live in a materialistic, consumer-oriented world. We don't want to wait for anything. We have fast food. We can get it in minutes. If we don't have the money to buy something, certainly someone will lend us the money. But God's timing is always perfect. Waiting on God's timing builds our dependence on Him and strengthens our faith in Him. Isaiah 40:31 says, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Believers must also eagerly wait for the return of Jesus for His church. We don't know if the Lord will come today, or He'll tarry, maybe for another 100 years. But in any event, we must wait and be ready for the rapture to occur at any moment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." For you young people, God wants you to wait for the right person to get married. He wants you to wait for another Christian to come in your life. He wants you to wait for the privileges of marriage within the confines of marriage. Let's go now to our second section. Jesus ascends into heaven, verses 6 through 11. We'll begin by reading verses 6 and 7. "And so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority.'" So the apostles asked Jesus a final question prior to His ascension. When will the kingdom of God be restored to Israel? Now, in Matthew 24, Jesus gave the disciples signs of His coming, of His second coming, but He didn't answer the question, when will these things happen? So the apostles' curious question was reasonable. And I've got five reasons why I think it was reasonable. First, Jesus never answered their previous question of his second coming timing. Second, they were currently living under Roman occupation and rule, and the apostles' desire for Israel to shed Roman oppression and rise politically was, I think, understandable. Third, Jesus had just taught them about the kingdom of God, and so the timing was right with regard to ask the question. Fourth, Jesus didn't rebuke the apostles for asking the question. He merely said that the timing of the restoration of Israel wasn't for them to know. Finally, the scriptures themselves indicate that the Holy Spirit would indwell the Israelites when the kingdom was restored to Israel. Ezekiel 36, verse 37 says this, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And the prophet Joel spoke about the Messiah's reign that would take place in Jerusalem after a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Let's read again verse 8. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And so I want to focus on that second part of the section there about being witnesses. The apostles would testify about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They would testify that Jesus is the Messiah and that salvation comes through no one else. They would preach the gospel first to the Jews in Jerusalem, but then also beyond to Judea, and then to the Gentiles who were in Samaria, and then even to the ends of the earth. The preaching of Christ to the Gentiles would even go to Western Europe during the first century. Now let's read verse 9. "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him in out of their sight." So Jesus performed his final miracle when he was ascended into heaven. He rose into the clouds. And he had earlier talked about his ascension in John 16, 28. He foretold his ascension. He says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." So now with Jesus' first mission completed, he ascended into heaven to take his rightful place at the throne of God, seated at his right hand, and where he is our great high priest and advocate. Now let's read verses 10 and 11. "And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same as you have watched him go into heaven.'" So two men in white interrupt the apostles gazing up into the sky. Now these two men were undoubtedly angels. Angels in scripture are always men and are often dressed in white. In fact, just recently when we read in the account in Matthew that the two angels at the empty tomb were dressed in dazzling white apparel. Now these two angels give two important truths to the apostles. First, they confirm that Jesus had ascended into heaven. Guzik writes, by ascending in this manner, Jesus wanted his followers to know that he was gone for good, as opposed to the way he had appeared and reappeared during the 40 days after his resurrection." End quote. Secondly, they reveal that Jesus' second coming will be in the same way. Now, it won't be exactly the same, but there are some similarities. Jesus will visibly descend from the clouds. Revelation 1:7 says this, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Now, Jesus will physically stand also on the Mount of Olives when he returns the second time on earth. How do we know that? Well, we know that from Zechariah. Turn in your Bibles. I'll ask you to do this once today. Zechariah and the last one, Malachi. So you know where that's at. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. It was a little long for me to type out, so I'm going to read it together with you. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move to the north and the other half toward the south. Well, brothers and sisters, that is the most amazing earthquake that will ever take place when the Lord Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives. Which brings me to my second principle in the second section, which is Jesus is coming again to reign upon the earth. Jesus' second coming will be a glorious time for the nation of Israel. All Israel will be saved when they turn and they trust in the Messiah, Jesus, as their Savior. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The land of Israel will also be blessed physically during this time, during Christ's millennial reign. Joel 3:18 says, "And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water." Jesus will reign as king on earth in Jerusalem. Jesus, the Son of David, will establish his eternal kingdom as God had promised to David. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And Jesus will rule and reign on the earth with justice and in righteousness. Isaiah 9:7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever." Isn't that a wonderful thing? How Jesus will rule with justice and righteousness. We don't have that today. Application: to whom does Jesus want us to witness? To whom does Jesus want us to witness? Jesus desires for all believers to testify of him to those that are around us. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We can be a witness in our homes, in our workplaces, at our schools, and in our neighborhoods. For us, our homes might be thought of as our Jerusalem, and our workplaces and our neighborhoods are Samaria. And some of us might be called to be a missionary to the remotest part of the earth. Now, unfortunately, our witness can be negative as well as positive. We shouldn't lack integrity in our homes and our workplaces or our schools. We should be known as people above and beyond reproach. We shouldn't cut somebody off and then have that sign of a fish that's on our bumper as we go speeding by them. Unbelievers are watching us to see if our testimony matches our doctrine. Oftentimes, actions speak louder than words. Well, let's go to the last section. Jesus chooses Matthias, verses 12 through 26. We'll begin by reading verses 12 through 14. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So the apostles' response to Jesus' command was exemplary in four ways. First, the apostles returned to Jerusalem, as Jesus had commanded them, without delay. Second, they were in unity together, all with one mind. Third, they gathered with other disciples, not just themselves, both men and women, including Jesus' mother and his brothers. Jesus' brothers, as you know, were initially doubtful about Jesus' ministry, but later on they would come to know him as the Messiah. And in fact, we know that James and Judas would later write two epistles, James and Jude. John 7:5 says, "For not even his brothers were believing him." That was earlier in his ministry. Fourth, the apostles devoted themselves to corporate prayer. Now let's read verses 15 through 20. And at that time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakodama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take.'" So Peter cites Judas's death as the fulfillment of Scripture. Specifically, David wrote Psalm 69:25 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David asked God to make the homes of his enemies desolate. And his prophecy was fulfilled when Judas committed suicide by hanging himself. Now, evidently, Judas didn't do a great job of hanging himself. The rope didn't hold, and he fell onto the ground, and his bowels opened up, and he saturated the ground with his blood. Judas, indwelled by Satan, betrayed Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver. He threw them back to the chief priests. And what did they do? They said that was blood money. We can't use that into the temple treasury. What can we do with it? They bought a field, buried Judas in it, as well as strangers in that time. Now, Peter also cites Scripture here as the need to replace Judas's vacant apostleship office at that time. Specifically, David asked God in Psalm 109:8 to lessen the days of his enemies. And he also prophesied in that verse that his enemies' office would be filled. As such, the apostles together thought it was necessary, therefore, to fill that empty 12th seat of apostleship in order to fulfill and to be obedient to the scriptures. Now let's read verses 21 through 22. "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us at all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." So Peter gives two reasonable requirements for the candidates. The first requirement was that the man had to be with the other apostles at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was baptized. The second requirement was that he was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, making it very important and emphasizing the importance of Christ's resurrection. Now, the requirements, I think, were also practicable. And because Jesus had taught them, the apostles, that they would sit on 12 thrones in the millennial kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're down to 11. They got to get back to 12. Now let's finish out our reading by reading verses 23 through 26. "And they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So having put forth two men that met the requirements, they once again prayed. They asked Jesus, the Lord, to show them who he desired for Judas's replacement. They acknowledged that Jesus was all-knowing, that he knew the hearts of these two men. And Jesus chose Matthias through the process of drawing lots. Now, lots were condoned by God, and they were used many times and in many ways to determine God's will. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, the high priest, he drew lots, for an example, in order to determine which of the two goats was going to be the scapegoat. And you might recall from our study of Joshua that God instructed Joshua to use lots to determine the segregation of the land, of the promised land, amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. However, during this period of time, the apostles were in a unique situation that required the use of lots. Jesus had ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. The latter epistles do not have any instruction regarding the use of lots for believers going forward, since we can deduce that because the Holy Spirit is now within us, and we have Him to guide us in making decisions. Which leads me to my final principle. Believers devote themselves to prayer to seek the Lord's will. Prayer is a necessary ingredient to seek the Lord's will. The apostles devoted themselves to prayer while they were waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. They prayed together before the casting of lots. Believers gain godly wisdom in order to make decisions when we ask God for it. James 1:5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Application is a question. How do we make important decisions in our lives? Well, believers don't cast lots anymore to make important decisions. We now have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. We have the full counsel of God to turn to, all 66 books. His revealed will is there. But we need to go to the Lord first before we make decisions and not go into the temptation of making a decision and ask God, well, go ahead and bless it after we have already made the decision. And believers also can seek godly counsel in order to make decisions in our lives. Choosing a spouse, buying a house, pursuing a new vocation are some examples that we should seek advice from godly believers. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in the abundance of counselors, there is victory. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, and yet also the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Lord, we pray that we would not grieve him, and that we would not snuff him out in our lives, but we would listen to him, that we would listen to you through your holy word, that we would pray earnestly for your direction and to follow your leading and guidance. Lay, Lord, lay some soul upon our hearts that we might be a witness to the world and to tell them about Jesus, who is our Redeemer. And in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Bruce. Tremendous message. Yeah.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Thank you so much.